Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors. As they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith, let's join the discussion.
The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, Paragraph 4. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished.
Maybe I'll do my toenails today instead of my fingernails.
Just so you know, I stopped and got some sushi so Kyle has more eating to edit out of my track. Yeah.
Mm. Ew.
You are in the Jerusalem Chamber. My name is Joel Wood. I am sitting in Prolocutor Twist's chair today as we discuss the fourth paragraph of Chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Welcome, brothers. It's good to see all of you except Nathan. We hope you get internet in Los Angeles sometime soon. Well, men, as we look at this paragraph, our listeners have already heard it read. And so we have a couple of topics of review just to get our wits about us. The first is, what is the same and what is different between these ideas of being predestinated and foreordained? Is there a difference? And if there is, what is it?
It appears that the assembly is using predestination as a subset of foreordination. So foreordination is God's appointing or determining the destiny of all men and angels before their existence. Whereas predestination is the biblical language that's used for those who are foreordained to everlasting life, as opposed to those passed by or ordained to everlasting death because of their sins or for their sins. So predestination seems to be a subset of foreordination.
And while it seems that the confession distinguishes those two, it's probably worth noting that within the Reformed tradition, there are those who pretty much take those as synonymous terms. William Perkins' Golden Chain of Salvation does not, if I remember correctly, distinguish between foreordination and predestination.
So paragraph 3 does uphold that distinction in language, which I think they're touching on, predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. So there does seem to be a difference, at least in the minds of the Westminster divines. And so I think, again, Dr. Gerstner's primitive theology on predestination is helpful in clarifying some of these. Some might look at what he writes and say it over-clarifies, it makes too much of it, maybe differentiation without distinction, but it does seem to follow through that there's a variety of biblical language that applies to these things. And why are the angels included here?
Well, like we said last time, the divines are following the language of the scriptures. It's biblical language to speak of the elect angels. 1 Timothy 5:21 is an example of that. So they're including that as part of the biblical language that we ought to be familiar with when we speak of predestination and foreordination.
So is there a difference then between the election of angels to glory and of men to redemption?
There does appear to be a difference between God's election of angels to glory and election of men unto eternal life. God's election of men, his choosing humanity, is in Christ. They are redeemed from their sin through Christ's atoning sacrifice. But Christ is not the one who's redeeming the angels. He's not saving the angels. He's not mediating for the angel's redemption. It does not appear from the scriptures. Whereas God's foreordination of angels is him choosing his angels and then passively either letting them rebel or actively keeping them from falling into sin. We may say there's more of the Spirit involved, more of the Spirit's work involved in the holding or keeping the angels from falling.
But even saying that, Sean, you would agree that the language of the Bible is that the angels do profit in some degree from the work of Christ, right?
I haven't given any thought to the angels' election being carried out in Christ's death and resurrection. What do you have in mind?
I would have in mind passages like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, where there is a rather cosmic scope to what Christ has accomplished, that he is uniting all things in himself, things in heaven and things on earth. And so I would say that there is in some way angels profit from the work of Christ. I would agree with Herman Bavinck that the specifics of that aren't totally revealed to us, and it's not the same way in which we would profit from the work of Christ, but there is an aspect of that.
I think a peripheral thought tied to this in our modern day is the idea that many have that when their loved one passes away, they become an angel in heaven. And I think it's worth lovingly reminding folks that angels aren't redeemed the way people are. And so it really sells people short when we live with the concept that they are now my angel in heaven. They're not an angel. If they're in heaven, they're there by Christ, and they're a redeemed person. And the angels are jealous, if I can put it that way, of the place of humanity in God's kingdom. All right. So how do particularly and unchangeably designed, or the other phrase here, number so certain and definite, how does that not lead us to some kind of fatalism? And no matter how biblical our terminology is, it seems like there could be a temptation there to throw our hands up, say, well, it's what's done is done. How do we avoid fatalism in this?
Well, when we look at the scriptures, we know that the scriptures are clear in telling us that the Lord knows who are his, and he knows whom he has chosen. Think of 2 Timothy 2:19 or John 13:18. And we could talk and focus on the decree as the outworking of our pastoral theology. But we have to remember that when we preach the gospel or when we share the gospel with those that we love, what we're not sharing is necessarily asking them to look into the decree, but we're asking them to respond to the gospel. The elect are not shown to us except when they do respond to the gospel. Like, we don't know who the elect are. So in our focus, we are not fatalistic, because the command for the church, when we get into the next couple of paragraphs, we're going to talk about the means that are given for the predestined to come to be known. And then we're going to have whole chapters on these means towards the end of the confession. But those are the things that we focus on. We're to focus on those means that God gives for presenting the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, rather than just a focus in our pastoral work or in your work in evangelizing your neighbor of the decree. So if we were to just focus on the decree, we would have that ability to become fatalistic, where we just say, you know, I don't know who are the elect, so, you know, therefore the proverbial, I'm just going to sit on my couch. But that's not the focus of the way in which we are to speak about the gospel in the New Testament. We are to proclaim that And we are to ask people to respond to that rather than just to sit and contemplate whether they are part of the elect or part of the reprobate.
It probably bears worth noting, too, that fatalism, at least as it's been expressed in philosophy, is based on unbiblical presuppositions. Fatalism as a school of philosophy, as a philosophical doctrine, does not have grounding in the scriptures. I think one of the major reasons, and we talked about this in earlier paragraphs, is that we need to remember that when we speak of foreordination, when we speak of predestination, we are speaking of the will of a personal God. That God is not just some impersonal force, like the way a lot of people talk about fate or karma, but that standing behind all of this is a personal God. And so even there, fatalism in its strict philosophic sense would deny personality behind what comes to pass.
I'm sure this is reductionistic, but if we were preaching fatalism, our message would include really no human agency or responsibility. We could say live however you want because your faith in Christ is not instrumentally involved in your salvation. It's not involved in your drawing near to Christ. God will simply love whom he loves, and you're just going to have to wait until he sorts it out in the end.
Yeah, I think two things are worth remembering here. Romans 10 shows. It's always fitting when we are struck by these larger, grander, if you want to call them deeper truths of Scripture, to ask, it's always appropriate to ask, how does God accomplish this? And Romans 10 tells us how this set number is ushered in to the realities of their predestination and foreordination through the preaching of the word, through hearing, believing. For the reprobate, it would be in hearing and not believing. The second thing to bear in mind, I think what Kyle was trying to get at, is that your karma cannot run over my dogma. So I think that's important to remember from that bumper sticker, that that's not true. Oh, bumper stickers. All right.
Joel, is all of your theology reducible to a bumper sticker?
Yes, but there is contextual shrink wrap that goes around the car. So you guys are already starting to touch on some of what I'm asking in this next question, so maybe there'll be no dialogue, maybe there'll be some more, but how then do we see the intimate and intricate involvement of God in salvation through this paragraph? This is so short, it's so to the point. It could almost just be glanced over. What grand portrait of redemption do we see in this short snippet of the confession?
Well, I think that this paragraph is really helping to set up the next. We mentioned that at the beginning of chapter 3, that there are some paragraphs that really usher us into the next paragraph. But there's some really important words here that help us to understand God's grand design. You know, we see the word predestinated. We see the word foreordained. We see the word designed. And these words help us to understand that the way in which salvation is accomplished, as well as the way in which salvation is applied, is going to be in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That fullness of the involvement of God in salvation is not something where, you know, God just has a checklist and he arbitrarily checks some boxes and those people are elect. There is an active design in bringing the elect unto himself, and all of that is revolving around the person and work of Jesus Christ. I know we'll talk about that some more in the next paragraph, but I really think it's important that is being set up here. That Christ does stand central to all of this work that we find in predestination, foreordination, and design.
Yeah, sin is real, and it really separates us from God. And because of our sin, we can experience being overwhelmed, being flooded, feeling lost, feeling enslaved by our sins. And so the truth of God's predestination is helpful for the Christian in multiple ways. Consider one of our proof texts in this paragraph, 2 Timothy 2:19. The foundation of God stands sure, having the seal, the Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so in this verse, we see the comfort of the Father. He knows those who are his. He knows me. And that takes my eyes off of my sin, off of myself, and onto God. We see the assurance of the Son. There is a naming of Christ, an identity with him as Savior and Lord, instead of my identity in sin. The Second Helvetic paraphrase says something like this: if you believe and are in Christ, you may undoubtedly believe that you are elect. And so we have the comfort of the Father, we have the assurance of the Son, and then we have the motivation of the Spirit to depart from sin. Sin is not my God. Sin is not my salvation. But instead, I have been enabled by the Spirit of Christ to depart from sin and to walk in God's love, this new identity that I have in the predestinating love of God that has come forth in time and that I am now experiencing myself.
I think Chad Van Dixhorn says it well when he's talking about this paragraph. He says, the main point of this section is following the main point of the Bible itself. It's that that God never sets his love on someone only to abandon them later. Our salvation is secure. So when we're talking about predestination and foreordination and how that number is so certain and that number is so definite and it can't be increased and it can't be diminished, the point of that is not so that we would look at that and be discouraged and say, well, I'm obviously not of the elect, or to look at that and say, well, there's no reason to share the gospel with my unbelieving neighbor or my unbelieving sibling. The point of this paragraph is that we are to be assured that, as Sean said, if we are in Christ, we can be assured that we are of that number, that we are included in a certain definite, non-increasing or diminishing number, and we are to find assurance in this. I think that's something that's really helpful as we look at this paragraph and don't want to be fatalistic, as Joel's reminded us already.
And indeed, with that, the entirety of God's plan will come to fruition. There's no blind spot to God as he works out his decree that goes beyond just the predestination and foreordination of men and angels. Indeed, all of his plan must come to fruition for this to be fulfilled. And so nobody's sneaking up behind him. Nobody's in his blind spot and going to cut him off on the highway, diverting him from the fullness of his plan. It will come to pass. Well, this really ties in well with then my next question of any modern ideas that would try to speak against the truth of this paragraph, this set number of predestined and foreordained people.
I think this is a super important question to ask. Obviously, historically, when the Westminster Confession of Faith was being written, this paragraph would go against the teachings of the Arminians of the time and others as well. And I know there's nothing new under the sun, but it has become increasingly popular, especially, for instance, with the rise of open theism. And some people say that open theism has been decimated on a scholarly level, that you can't be a serious-minded scholar anymore and be an open theist. That might be true, but open theism is still very popular among many people in the pew. And one of the things that they would teach, in one sense, you have to come to terms with the language of the Bible, that the Bible uses the language of predestined and foreordained and elect. So it's not easy enough to just say, well, I don't believe in those things. They are biblical words. And one of the attempts that has been made to describe and explain what those words mean is the idea that God has not chosen predestined, elected, whatever you want to say, certain individuals to be either saved or lost, but that the Lord has foreordained a certain class of people would be saved. And when you ask, well, what sort of class of people will be saved? They will respond by saying, well, those who answer and respond to the invitation of the gospel. And so, for instance, Greg Boyd, who's very popular among some people, says that God is determined. He has predestined that there would be a bride, but he has not particularly chosen who his bride is going to be. And Greg Boyd and many others following him have tried to, in their love for libertarian free will, they have wanted to set forth a biblical pattern that can still maintain that with the language of election and predestination. But in all of the ways that they do that, they would reject particular predestination. And this paragraph would clearly speak against that. The paragraph says that those who are predestined are particularly and unchangeably designed. Their number is certain and definite. It can neither be increased or diminished. So it's very, very important for us when we come to this paragraph to biblically demonstrate why we believe in particular predestination and not just a general predestination of class. So with that, I don't want to keep talking, but where would you guys go biblically to show that predestination is particular, that it's more than just a class of people? Sorry, Joel. I didn't mean to step on your toes.
I did not see that coming. Well, it's been fun. I now turn it over to Kyle Borg.
Yeah, it's a good question. I think in John 15, we have Jesus telling his disciples, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you." And he's speaking specifically of them, while at the same time singling out Judas sometimes as those who are not his, he who's not his, or he didn't choose everyone. In John 10, talking to the Pharisees, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and I know them. You are not my sheep, that's why you can't hear me." In Matthew 7, Jesus is talking about separating the sheep from the goats, and he actually says, or separating these two parties, and he actually says that there's some who have done ministry, done many things in the name of Christ, and Jesus says, "I never knew you." And so here again we have this language of foreordination, foreknowledge, to know. It's much more intimate than just simply knowing about, and it's much more personal than it is general.
I think Christ's high priestly prayer, "Those whom you have given me," which fits with, and this is kind of the direction Sean went, it fits with the totality of biblical language that is interpersonal. "Depart from me, I never knew you." You know, if somebody's walking around casting out demons, preaching the gospel, doing all these gospel-y things around, wouldn't they somehow fit in a class of people that Christ would want in his bride? But it comes down to that individual knowledge of God, of that person, that knowing beforehand, that loving beforehand.
I've always thought, too, where the Apostle Paul uses Jacob and Esau in Romans 9. Now, a lot of people are very quick to say, well, that's corporate election. You know, that's distinguishing nations and not individuals. But the way that Paul actually uses that and quotes the scriptures for that is very individualistic. Before they were born, before either had done good or bad. And so I think that too, and I've often as well gone to Isaiah 51, where God situates even his corporate election in the individual call of Abraham. He tells the people of Israel, "Remember Abraham, your father, he was only one when I called him." So that even what we might say about corporate predestination or whatever you want to call it, even that, there's a biblical sense in which we can appreciate that, but even that goes back to this individual and particular call of God.
2 Timothy 2:19 has been mentioned, one of the proof texts. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And Sean, I really appreciated your exposition of that. It does lead to a very practical application in our living of fleeing sin. John 13:18 is the other proof text that is given to us here. Kind of an interesting passage for this. It says, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. How does Judas's wickedness uphold the truth of chapter 3, paragraph 4 of the Westminster Confession of Faith?
If we go back again to 3.1, we're reminded that that God does not do violence to the will of the creatures, but rather second causes are established. And we see that in Judas's foreordination, which was even prophesied in the Old Testament, as the New Testament authors remind us, Christ did not do violence to Judas's will. No one forced Judas to act wickedly. Nobody forced Judas to turn over the Son of God. But the freedom that belonged to him in being able to sin, that freedom is consistent with God's foreordination of Judas not being listed among the elect. I think that when we look at the case of Judas, we ought not to believe that God used him in such a way that he sort of abused him and then threw him into hell. Judas did exactly what Judas wanted to do. And although that is consistent with God's foreordination, with Judas not being among the elect, the choices that Judas made and the end of his life that was that became the end, the events that became the end of his life, those were among the choices that Judas made in this life.
I remember I didn't grow up in a Calvinistic home. I would say that my brothers and I all became Calvinists before my parents were really even slightly comfortable with what we call the doctrines of grace. But I remember, and I don't think she'd kill me, I don't think she listens, but my mom was really challenged by the example of Judas.
She'd say you never listen.
Yeah, that's probably true. She would say that. But my mom...
Do you read her articles in World Magazine, Kyle?
Of course, I'm a subscriber to World Magazine, and I read everyone. And
that doesn't answer the question.
I only read my mother's articles in World Magazine.
Okay. Do I read my mother's articles? Of course I'm a subscriber to World Magazine. How dare you, sir?
That's like when somebody walks into my study and they say, how many books in here have you read? And the answer is, some of them twice.
That's the best answer to give, always, always. Well, back to my important point that was really interrupted.
Yeah, sorry.
So, I know, for instance, in the case of my mom, the example of Judas was one that really softened her to this idea, and it's because of what Jesus says in John 13, this text that is quoted here. When Jesus gathered the 12, obviously in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, one of those closest to him was going to betray him. But what Jesus reveals here is that it wasn't very possible that it could have been any of the 12. He says, I know whom I have chosen, and by saying that, he also means, I know who is not chosen. And Jesus really exemplifies here that those whom he has chosen have been particularly chosen. Their number is definite. And I think it reveals that Jesus knew that Judas himself was the one that would betray him. And if that is true of Judas, I guess the question is, then why can that not be true of the rest of humanity as well? Is Judas an exception to that? Is Judas the only person in the history of the world who has not been predestined to eternal glory? And I think the answer to that would be no. If God has dealt thus with Judas, it's not unfair of him or wrong to deal with others in that same way. So I think Judas is a very fascinating case study to show what the confession is teaching in these paragraphs.
And thinking of it experientially, for Judas to be eating bread with Christ at the Last Supper means he was seated in the place of honor at that event. And there are a couple sides of this coin to consider. One is, even sitting next to the incarnate Son of God in what we know as a cosmic moment. I mean, this is Christ is on his way to the cross. This is what's been foretold. Generations have waited for redemption. And even in this moment of glory, that was not enough to turn the heart of Judas that had been set towards wickedness. As we keep flipping this coin over, then still, where is Judas? He's eating bread with Jesus. Even knowing that Judas would betray him, there is still compassion and generosity and that common grace shown to him. And I think this points back to what Nathan was saying about God not using Judas and then throwing him away. God does not use people in that way. There's still, it points back to that goodness of God. Even in this very palpable moment of generosity in the midst of betrayal. Sean, you had something you wanted to add?
Yeah, all the disciples rejected Christ. They disassociated from him at his most trying time. But Judas was not chosen unto life. He was ordained and permitted to be that infidel and that traitor who was, by his own will, seduced and used by the devil to promote the sacrifice of Christ. And it reminds us of what is said by Peter in Acts chapter 2, that this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so the brilliance of God is that he will use even the rebellion of Judas as a way of saving his people. And Judas is responsible for that. And so we see both human responsibility, human action, and God's foreordination working together to carry out God's greatest plans. All of God's plans, not just his greatest ones, all of his plans.
I don't think that it's best for us to leave this paragraph with just leaving with this discussion of Judas, which is very heavy, although it's quite good and quite biblical. But maybe on a different note, if we go back to 2 Timothy 2:19 and are reminded of what Sean has given us, our summary or our wrap-up of this paragraph could really be that we're given comfort, we're given assurance, and we are given motivation.
All things that are good to be reminded of, knowing that they're built on the foundation of God and it stands sure. What a blessing and encouragement. Thank you for joining us today in the Jerusalem Chamber as we march on, looking forward to those closing words of the confession. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast, or visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Questions and comments can be emailed to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com.